Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain, or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. And they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his word. Turn for the last time to the book of Isaiah, and just about the last chapter, the second last one in fact, chapter 65. For here Isaiah the prophet, or seer, that was the ancient term for a prophet, the seer, is looking as far as the eye can see into the future. And the God-inspired words are given to him, and the Lord says, as Isaiah writes it down, behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. So what is Isaiah seeing here? I remember when I was 9, 10, or 11, and it's quite difficult looking back to distinguish between these ages, but round about that time, and during the summer I was playing with a school friend, and the house which he stayed in Dundee with his parents was quite high up on the western side of the city, on the slope of the hillside, in which Dundee stands, with a most commanding view over the Tay and the Tay Bridge and Fife, and on a clear day you can even see St Andrews, which makes me quite nostalgic and quite excited at this moment in time. And this particular summer that I'm remembering, his father, who, my friend's father, who was head of the harbour board at Dundee, managed to acquire, whether he was given or bought, I can't remember, acquire German binoculars, German naval binoculars, huge things fitted on a tripod stand, grey binoculars, and they were placed in the marvellous vantage point looking right over the Tay. We spent a lot of time looking through these things. I've never looked through such binoculars in my life since. The clarity and the closeness was tremendous. Those days, train spotting of the right kind was very popular, and we would write down the numbers of the engines in a little book and look at the different wheel formations and the engines, whatever they were, 641 or 146 or
353, I don't know what they are, but there were steam engines in those days, which shows you how long ago it was. I was a child. And everybody who came into the garden had a shot at these binoculars, looking at them. Marvelous they were. And I remember there were a couple of painter decorators who were doing some work, and they were invited up to have a look through these binoculars. And one in particular was just amazed at what he saw. He saw things he'd never seen before. And it seemed to me he saw some things that actually weren't there. For example, he was looking, there's Newport and Tay, and I can see the street running up, and there's Wormit. Yeah, and there's Wormit Golf Course. I thought to myself, Wormit's never had a golf course. Doesn't have a golf course. There isn't a golf course at Wormit. He was seeing things, despite this marvelous instrument, seeing things that weren't there. Now, I use that as an illustration concerning this phrase, new heavens and new earth. Because despite the fact that we are given marvelous Bible binoculars to look into this phrase and what it means, it seems to me that over the years people have seen things in it that are not there. Not there. For example, some have seen in this passage and in this description of a new heavens and a new earth, seen the New Testament church. Or they've seen a worldwide revival. Or they've seen what's come to be known down the centuries as the millennium, where Jerusalem becomes the Christian center of the earth and Jesus reigns in Jerusalem and all his people live for 1,000 years, the millennium, before Armageddon and the end of the world. And I believe that's just seeing things that are not there. Now, why can I be so sure about the right interpretation of this phrase and these words and the passage we're looking at? Well, because of a very important principle of interpretation in the Bible. That which theologians have called, and this is very important, I think, to grasp if we're trying to understand the Bible. Theologians have called this the analogy of Scripture, which simply means Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible explains the Bible. So if we're looking at a passage which gives us concern and doubt as far as interpretation, then we look to the Bible to cast light upon it. And the Bible certainly does cast light upon this sentence, "I will create new heavens and a new earth and a new city, Jerusalem." Can I ask you to turn, and this is the only cross-reference I'll be asking you to turn up tonight, but it's very important. Turn to the Bible at the end, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away.'" So back in Isaiah 65, the prophet, the seer, is using what I've been calling this God-given spiritual Jodrell Bank telescope and peering into it to see as far as the eye could see, and he sees heaven. We have here a glimpse of the life of heaven in chapter 65. Notice that three times in verses 17 and 18 the word create is being used. I will create new heavens and a new earth. Be glad and rejoice in what I will create. I will create Jerusalem to be a delight. It's the creation of a new order altogether, which completely displaces the old order, so that, verse 17, the former things will not be remembered. Now that's interesting. If we're right in saying this is about heaven and the life to come, then it's telling us here, I think, that there won't be what we often imagine there might be in heaven, regrets and remembrances looking back, which will carry with us in heaven and somehow spoil things. But it seems as though there's a general amnesia is created for all God's people. And because the new order is so new, the old order has completely passed away, so that things are not even remembered. So what's heaven like? What's the life of heaven like? We're given here some pictures using familiar scenes from this earth to depict what lies beyond this life. And I find here five pictures itemizing five things about heaven. First of all, it's a place of unrestricted joy. A place of unrestricted joy. Verses 18 and 19. Be glad and rejoice. I'll create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Weeping refers to felt pain, the kind of internal emotional pain in the sad, sudden loss of bereavement. Crying refers to inflicted pain. Literally, it's here the sound of screaming, that which a football hooligan inflicts upon an innocent passerby in a town in France because he lobs a bottle onto somebody's head for no reason, as seems to be happening all the time. So in heaven, both the emotion and the cause of pain disappear, are removed, and all tears are gone. Now it's very hard for us to imagine a week in life when there are no tears, especially in families where there are young children, where tears are part and parcel of daily life. It's very hard for us to imagine a world without tears, because we are aware of the whole spectrum of sorrow and suffering. We see it on our televisions, we hear it in our radios, we read it about it in our newspapers. It's very hard to imagine one day in the world without tears. I mean, it's quite unimaginable, isn't it? And yet in heaven, there's no crying or tears forever and forever, world without end. And I love that description that's given in the book of Revelation that we read about, concerning God who wipes away all tears from his people's eyes. It's as though the Almighty in heaven, as he spots perhaps the potential for eyes filling up, or the slightest sign of tear-stricken cheeks, takes out a huge heavenly hanky and very gently and tenderly wipes away every possible potential sign of tears. And they're all gone. Gone forever. Now, in heaven there is unbounded joy. It's interesting that the picture that's used in of heaven here is a city. The Bible starts with a garden and ends in a city. And it's rather surprising because we tend to think of cities as ugly places, especially inner city areas. But this is a perfect city, as we read in Revelation. And it's also, to our mind, the case that cities today can be lonely places. I'm sure there are thousands and thousands of lonely people in the city of London tonight, and Glasgow as well, of course. But this is a perfect city. And the Bible does give pictures of heaven which show to us a kind of communal situation. That's to say, in heaven, joy is not in isolation. The pictures given of heaven are not only of a city, but of a temple, a kingdom, a wedding feast. Here on earth, we tend to look very often for for joys in isolation. We can understand that. Feeling the pressure of things, we like to escape and go away, and so perhaps our dream is a bothy in the middle of nowhere, where we can switch off and keep out of the way of everybody and enjoy perfect peace. But in heaven, it seems that the joys that are to be experienced and enjoyed are social joys. That is to say, God's people are together and they share joys with each other. And when you think of it, that's quite logical. If the deepest joys and the most lasting pleasures on earth come to us through our partners, our families, our loved ones, our close friends, then it's very fitting and appropriate that in heaven these joys will be magnified as we together share in all that God has got for us. There's unbounded, endless, everlasting joy in heaven. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, says the psalmist, there are pleasures for evermore. Pleasures forevermore. Isn't that marvelous? So it's a place of unrestricted joy. Secondly, it's a place of unending life. Verse 20, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. And in these verses, 20 and into 21, there are figures of speech used and metaphors of language that we can understand to try and paint the picture of what life is like up in heaven. And the point really is, of course, that there is no untimely premature death there, because there is no death at all in the next life. In life, there is, down here below, there is nothing so unnatural as a child dying before the parent. That's a reversal of all that we would expect. And there's often precious little comfort in such situations. That's why, almost invariably, in every case, the parent expresses the wish that he or she could have transferred for the one who died. That's always the case, isn't it? It's unnatural. It's a reversal of things as we know here. And sometimes even the little comfort that parents get is taken away from them. I don't know if you saw in the newspapers about a couple of weeks ago the case of a grieving mother down in England who was ordered by the municipal council to remove the cross from the grave of her 7-year-old daughter who had died from Hodgkin's disease. And she had to remove it because, quotes, it represented excessive use of the Christian symbol. The undertakers had put it up until such time as she could have afforded a headstone, but apparently it contravened the regulations of the Lincolnshire diocesan arrangements, and so it had to be removed. Now, this caused great grief to the family, and instead they have applied for a headstone featuring Mickey Mouse, and word is that the council are going to accept this. Well, there won't be that crazy or heart-rending problem, of course, in the world to come, because life will be endless. Not that we can possibly understand what time may mean in the heavenly world. Hence, speculation about the dangers of boredom in heaven are irrelevant and also irreverent. There's going to be a boundlessness about time, obviously, in heaven. So it won't be a matter anymore of counting hours or watching the clock, or frustration that's felt when good times are coming to an end. You know, the kind of thing on holiday as you count the days that are left and you find out there's only a few more. I'm talking about normal people tend to do this. I know there are some people who hate holidays, strange folks who can't wait to get home. But I'm talking about normal people. And there's a sinking feeling as the holidays come to an end and you say to yourself, gosh, 3 more days and I'll be in the office on Monday morning. Well, that doesn't happen in heaven. There's a boundlessness about time. There's no constraints. Life is endless. Verse 20, he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. If you look down at the foot of the page, the alternate reading and the better reading is the sinner who reaches 100 will be considered accursed. Now that's very strange, isn't it? You're saying, I thought sinners weren't in heaven. Well, it's just a metaphor, it's a figure of speech that's being used here. And what he's really saying, if the impossible were to happen and a sinner got in the back door in heaven and was undetected for a century, he'd soon be found out and turfed out. In other words, in heaven, death loses its power because sin loses its presence. The wages of sin is death, and death is no more because sin is no more. And that's a wonderful truth, of course, to hold on to, because that means there is no possibility of sinning there. There's no temptation to sin. There'll be none of the experience of that mesmeric, magnetic allurement to sin, none of that struggle and battle and fight with the temptations to sin, that which surely is one of the most grievous things to a Christian believer on earth and causes such anguish, especially when you give in to temptations and fail. There's none of that in heaven. That's removed. Because life is endless. It's the life of God. It's eternal life. And that life is holy and righteous and pure and everlasting. And that's the second thing. The third thing about heaven, it is a place of unspoiled service or work. Verse 21 to 23, and the work that's referred to there is building, planting, and parenting, three basic areas of work in the Old Testament world. Now, what's all this about? Well, I think it's giving to us here a hint of further work or service in heaven, which may disappoint some people here who were looking forward to permanent retirement and a continuous holiday. Well, I don't think it's going to be like that. But the difference will be that the work will be enjoyable and fulfilling. I don't meet many people today who fully and completely enjoy their work. But in heaven, my chosen ones, verse 22, will long enjoy the work of their hands. This work will be totally productive. Many people today are employed in work which is tedious and regular and repetitive. Verse 22, 23, they will not toil in vain. Work or service in heaven? Well, the parable of the talents in Luke chapter 19 hints at the possibility of responsibilities given to God's servants in the life to come. Do you remember the nobleman says to one of the servants, "You've been faithful in a little, now you're going to be in charge of 10 cities. And then he said to another servant, "You've also been faithful, and you're going to be in charge of 5 cities. This hint of responsibility and service and work in the life to come. Well, what is that responsibility? What is this work? Well, we don't exactly know, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul reminds the believers there that they're going to be involved in judging the world. Do you not know you're going to judge the world? Do you not know you're going to judge angels? Gosh. Many people who never imagined that they would serve as justices of the peace here below might find themselves sitting in the bars in heaven and assessing not juvenile offenders concerning petty larceny, but angelic messengers, the shining ones. Well, that will be, to use an overworked word, awesome. Absolutely awesome. And what if God's purposes of salvation on earth were somehow central to his purposes for the whole universe? Maybe there are worlds or kingdoms out there as yet unborn, planets, galaxies, constellations to be peopled, to be evangelized, to reflect the glory of God. And perhaps, who knows, there might be ordinary housewives in this parish and shop workers and businessmen in this parish and other parishes who form a mission team who are sent out to save and serve and sanctify such people. Certainly, God's ultimate mission statement in Ephesians chapter 1 is, in the fullness of time, to unite all things in the heavenlies and on earth under the one head, Jesus Christ. A hint of something that is absolutely stupendous. Who can guess what heights we are destined to tread in the service of God in this coming world? Work and service and endeavors for him. It's a place of unspoiled service. Fourthly, it's a place of unbroken communion. Famous verse 24, "Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear." Now, down here below, there is a delay, isn't there, between prayer and answer. Now, sometimes the two come together, as I experienced one day last week. I was praying urgently about something, and before I'd finished praying, the doorbell rang, and there was the answer to my prayer. That doesn't happen very often. Usually, there is a delay between prayer and answer. And very often, it's a long delay between prayer and answer. Sometimes years and years and years, and it's that which causes the frustration and the pain and the doubt and the despair. Our communion with God here below will often be broken and impaired. There are worship services sometimes, and you sense the Spirit of God, and next Sunday it seems to be absent. In our times of prayer, there can be such intense closeness with God, and then other times, evidences of such dryness and barrenness. And necessarily, this must be the case here below, but not above, not up there. It's unbroken communion. The calling and the answering are as one. The speaking and the hearing are one and the same. In heaven, we're told the servants of God shall worship him. they shall see his face. Not the face, obviously, of the immortal and the invisible, but the face of God in Christ. The face of one who is incarnate love and infinite tenderness. We're going to see the face of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Look upon him, speak to him. You know, when I think of that, I get quite scared and ashamed when I think of many of the things I've done and not done, but yet also the opportunity to look upon that face and tell him how much one has appreciated his incredible compassion, his marvelous long-suffering, and his great kindness and pity and patience, for his love in dying on the cross and his love in forgiving sins again and again and again. They shall see his face. And God in Christ will be the center of heaven. Heaven is forever with Jesus, as the song puts it. And we can be sure that the crowning wonder of heaven will be the endless exploration of that unutterable beauty and majesty and joy and glory and holiness and grace and love, which is God himself. Heaven is a place of unrestricted joy, unending life, unspoiled service, and unbroken communion. And fifthly, it's a place of unimaginable harmony. Verse 25. And here there's a repeat from Isaiah chapter 11. Very hard for us to imagine the wolf and the lamb feeding together, the lion eating straw like the ox. How can the carnivorous become herbivorous? They can't, unless they receive new natures. Their natures are changed, and that's, of course, what happens in heaven with God's people. These are just pictures and images of what it's going to be with God's people. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? A church where there are no divisions and disruptions and differences. It's hard to imagine a fellowship without tension and trauma. But you see, in heaven, all human distinctions are going to be erased. There'll be neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, but all one in Christ Jesus. Publicly one. Evidently one, absolutely and perfectly one in Christ Jesus. And it will be beautiful, absolutely beautiful. Our momentary affliction is not worthy to be compared with that eternal weight of glory. So let us fix our eyes on that which is unseen rather than seen. And 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, everyone that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. So what we've got to try and do is to try and align ourselves as a Christian church here below with what we're going to be in heaven. In other words, to try and make Christ and church a little bit more like heaven on earth. So it's back to the future. We've got to try and inculcate and cultivate that heavenly life in our relationships, in our actions, in our reactions, in our interactions here below. But what about those who've been listening to this and have found the description of heaven rather unappealing and unattractive, and not a place that they particularly want to be in? Well, it seems to me that's clear evidence that you're not yet a Christian believer, if that's the case. You see, something has got to change inside. If we're to be fit for a new heavens and new earth, then we've got to have new hearts. New hearts that are in tune with that kind of life. And the Bible says we've got to be born again. We've got to receive that new heart and that new nature by the Spirit of God coming in and making us anew. And that comes, of course, as we trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. Now, I put it to you that that's the only reasonable thing to do. If the Bible tells us what is going to be, if the Bible lets us know this is the life of heaven which is before, then the only reasonable thing to do is to get fit for it by having Jesus in one's heart and being born again and fit for heaven. Reasonable. And you know, that's how Isaiah started off his book in chapter 1. Do you remember what he said? Well, I guess you don't, because it was 18 months ago. But he said, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." The gospel is eminently logical and reasonable. Theological, of course, because it's based upon God. So what are you going to do about it if you're not yet a believer? What are you going to do with this message? The message of the Bible says to unbelievers one very clear and certain thing. It says, flee from the wrath to come, because that's the other side of heaven, of course. Flee from the wrath to come and turn for safety and refuge in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Ask him to come into your heart and life. This morning we were looking at that great verse in the New Testament which has helped millions of people to come to faith in Christ. The words of Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me." And I wonder if there's somebody here tonight who's hearing the voice of Christ and the knock at the heart's door. If you are, then let me plead with you to open that door, maybe for the first time ever, and let Christ in, so that he's there with you, giving you a new heart and a new spirit, and fitting you for that new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What a gospel. What a message of hope. He gives us a future and a hope. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Help us to be conscious, O God, of eternal things, of the reality of the life to come. Because it's not way out there, there's a very thin line between the unseen and the seen. And as you have drawn near by your word and by your spirit, we pray that we might be responsive. We pray, O God, that you will write this word about the future, which impinges most urgently on the present. Write it upon our hearts, we pray. Cause us to find great comfort as we think of our loved ones who have gone before us and for whom we grieve and mourn. Help us to rejoice that for them it is far better, for they are with Christ even now, and heaven has begun in that sense. They're in the presence of Jesus forever, free from this world, this restless world that wars below. And then, that final day when we shall be reunited with them, you've given to us a message of hope and great joy, and we pray that we will put it into practice in our hearts. and respond to it. We need your help. We pray that by your grace we might be obedient to that heavenly vision. For we ask this for Jesus Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen.